And behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's now turn to worship God in the words of Psalm 65b. The tune is Glasgow, number 93. We sing the first six verses. O God, in Zion praise awaits. To you vows paid will be. O you, the one who answers prayer, to you all men will flee. Let us stand to worship God, and please remain standing at the end for prayer. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we delight once more in drawing near to that throne of grace so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. We thank you for this new and living way which you've opened up for us through the veil, that is to say, as flesh. And we rejoice that we can draw near and call you Abba Father. We thank you, as we've been reminded in that psalm, that you're the hearer and answerer of prayer. Oh God, we are so foolish and so sinful, and we are in great need, and it is a delight and a joy and a wonderful privilege to draw near to the Lord God Almighty, the one for whom nothing is too hard, and to know that if we ask anything according to your will, you hear us. And we know in particular that you're pleased to delight in your own ordinance. We're glad to be here this evening, O God, glad to offer our evening sacrifice as well as our morning sacrifice. We reflect on the fact that many throughout our land are sitting at home watching a television, and they're not the slightest bit interested in the things of God. And why are we here, O God? Well, again, that psalm provides the answer. Blessed is the man whom you choose and cause to approach unto you. O Lord, it's all of grace from beginning to end. You've worked in our hearts. You chose us in Christ from before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. You sent Christ into the world to die for our sins in the fullness of time. And then when it pleased you, you worked in different ways in our lives, and you took away that heart of stone and granted the heart of flesh. And this evening we have this spirit of grace and supplication whereby we desire to draw near to you in prayer. And we ask, O God, that you would bless our service together. We pray for that sense of your presence. You've promised us in your word. Grant it to us, Lord. Be as good as your word. Draw near to us, we pray, as we draw near to you. And if there is anything in our hearts that would separate us from you, we pray that you might deal with it. If we regard iniquity in our hearts, you will not hear us. Once again, we pray for the pardon of all our sins. We thank you for such a bountiful Savior, that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we ask that you would do that, O God. But we pray that you'd not only pardon us from the guilt of our sin, but we pray that you would increasingly deliver us from the power of sin. Help us to pursue that peace and holiness without which no man will see the Lord. As the days go by, may we increasingly be conformed to the image of Christ. Keep us, O God, from falling. May we never act in a way that would cause the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Help us, we pray, in every area of our lives. Help us in our own individual lives. We know it all begins with keeping the heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Help us to do that, O God, day after day. May the inner man be renewed, not week by week, but day by day. Help us, we pray, in our own individual walk with you. May the word of Christ dwell in us richly. May we draw near to you frequently in prayer. Help us in our relationship within the home as well. May husbands love their wives as Christ loved the church and give himself for it. May wives be submissive to their husbands and the Lord. May we, if we've got children, may we bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and may children obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right. Help us in our relationships at work. May people take note that we've been with Jesus, and may we always be ready to give an account of that hope that is within us with meekness and with fear. Go before us, O God, this coming week, and help us in all our ways, and may we live lives that are truly pleasing to you. And we pray, O God, that you would stimulate us and encourage our hearts this evening as we think upon Christ in the Old Testament. We pray that we might rejoice in our Savior. To those who believe he is precious, may he become increasingly precious to us as the days pass by. Remember, O God, those trouble spots in our world. We think of the situation in Ukraine, and the war has been going on there for so long, and every day there are hundreds, if not thousands, of people being killed, O God, and we're deeply saddened by this. We pray that in some way or other you might bring this war to an end, that you might restrain Putin. Be gracious. Remember, O Lord, all the chaplains in the field who would seek to minister to others, encourage them and help them. And we pray that through it all that people might consider their latter end, and that they might seek you while you may be found and call upon you while you're near. And we think of the situation in Israel too. We pray against Hamas and Hezbollah. We pray that these wicked organizations may be brought to naught, O God, because they're operating in a way that's totally contrary to your word. But we pray too for the leaders in Israel, that they might be wise, that they might not go over the top, and that they might not unnecessarily kill innocent people. Be gracious and bring good out of that. And Father, we pray that all these things might fall out for the furtherance of the gospel. This is the only thing that matters, that men, women, boys and girls everywhere might seek the Lord while he may be found. Lord, be gracious. Hear our cries then this evening. Continue with us, bless us, and do us good. And hear our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let us again turn to the same portion of God's word that we considered this morning. We'll read these well-known words again. Our Lord's encounter with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Possibly a husband and wife, although I wouldn't die for it, but that's a distinct possibility. And we took up our reading at verse 13. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us? So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord is risen indeed, and has appeared to Simon. And they told about the things that had happened on the road, and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and said, peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened, and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your heart? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food here? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him, and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. Now our subject this evening is Christ in the Old Testament, and we're going to sing some of the Psalms which speak plainly of Christ. We're going to sing now from Psalm 22, where we have a very vivid description of his sufferings. We're going to sing from verse 10 to 15. The tune is Naomi, 100. and 21. They open wide their mouth and roar like lions rending prey, and just like waters as they run, my life now drains away. And all my bones are out of joint, like wax so feels my heart. It seems to have been melted there within my inmost part. My strength is like a potsherd dry, my tongue to my jaw clings. It is the very dust of death you make me lie within. For dogs have now surrounded me, and every side there stands an evil band of wicked men who pierce my feet and hands. My bones are plain for me to count. Men look at me and stare. My clothes among them they divide and cast lots for their share. Now hurry, O my strength, to help. Be not far off, O Lord. Save my dear soul from power of dogs and spare me from the sword. Psalm 22 from verse 10 to 15. Let us stand to worship God, and please remain standing again at the end for prayer. Father, we remember that occasion described in your word when certain Greeks came to the disciples and said we would see Jesus. Help us to see Jesus in the Old Testament scriptures tonight, for this is the one whom we need to listen to. As you yourself spoke from heaven, this is my beloved Son, hear you him. So help us, we pray, to see the preeminence of Christ and to love him more dearly all our days. Help us, we pray now, both speaker and hearer alike, in Jesus' name. Amen. Going to be focusing primarily this evening on verse 27. We're in the middle of this conversation on the road to Emmaus. We're told of our Lord that beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The name of Marcion is infamous in the history of the church, and he was excommunicated in 144 AD for heresy. His primary error was this. He believed that the Old Testament and the New Testament were in total opposition to one another. In other words, he distinguished sharply between the God of the Old Testament as he saw it, whom he described as weak and evil, and the God of the New Testament, whom he considered to be all love and mercy. One of his major works was called The Antithesis, where he set out, as he saw it, the contradictions between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But he didn't just stop there, because his logic took him much further. He also went through the four Gospels and expunged every reference that Christ ever made to the God of the Old Testament. What a dangerous man. This was his way of dealing with those passages of Scripture that he didn't like. He simply cut them out. In the same way as King Jehoiakim showed his contempt for the Scriptures in Jeremiah's day, by taking a knife, cutting up the scroll, and throwing it into the fire. Now, of course, the Bible itself knows no disjunction between the Old and the New. In fact, Christ himself put his imprimatur upon the Old Testament by describing it as the authoritative Word of God. And in John 10:35, he said, "The Scriptures," speaking of the Old Testament, "the Scriptures cannot be broken." That, of course, settles the matter, because if our Lord said the Old Testament was God's word, then we need no other affirmation. In short, remember this, the Old Testament was our Lord's Bible. As for Christ's relationship to the Old Testament, far from distancing himself for it, he said it spoke of him. In John 5:46, he referred to the Old Testament scriptures as, "These are they which testify of me." And here, on the road to Emmaus, he preached a sermon on this very matter to two disconsolate disciples. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The book of Revelation makes the same point in this way. Revelation 19, verse 10. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What's the spirit of prophecy? It's the testimony of Jesus Christ. And C.H. Spurgeon expressed the matter in these memorable words. He said, "From every town, village, and hamlet in England, there is a road to London. From every text in Scripture, there is a road to the metropolis of the Scriptures, that is, Jesus Christ." Therefore, we have missed the point entirely if we fail to see Christ in the Old Testament. As for our text, the narrative transports us to the outskirts of Jerusalem on the day of the resurrection. The city was in the great commotion because Christ's body was no longer in the tomb. How could this be explained? Well, several priests and scribes were hastening from house to house, trying to convince people that the disciples had secretly stolen the body during the night. Now, think about that for a moment. It's ridiculous, isn't it? Did downcast disciples hiding away for fear of the Jews really overcome Roman soldiers and steal the body? The thought is preposterous. But that's the sort of excuses religious people will resort to rather than submit to Christ. The report of the women was very different. They claimed to have seen a vision of angels, and some even talked about having an interview with the risen Lord. Meanwhile, the disciples dismissed all of these things as idle tales. They were hiding behind closed doors for fear of the Jews. A resurrection was the last thing in their mind. And one of these disciples, Thomas, was so perfectly resigned to the apparent tragedy that he retired into solitude, and there were others who were equally disconsolate. And we read here about two such disciples walking along the road to Emmaus. As far as they were concerned, it was all over. There was no further reason to remain in the city, so they set out for home. They said, "We trusted that it had been he who should have redeemed Israel." But then we're told this stranger joined them. And of course, he was none other than the Good Shepherd himself, seeking out a few wayward sheep, unknown disciples perhaps, the Good Shepherd seeking them out. And he ministered to them by speaking from the Old Testament. And his subject matter was himself. I wonder what he said on this occasion. "When I was a student for our ministry, Derek Thomas set me presbytery exam, and one of the questions in the presbytery exam was as follows. He asked me to write an essay on what Christ might have said to these two disciples. Now, there's a vast amount of material that I could have covered. Henry Liddon, for instance, has written a famous book on the divinity of our Lord, in which he asserts that Christ fulfilled no more than 332 Old Testament prophecies. Well, we're not going to consider them all tonight, you'd be pleased to know. We're just going to consider a handful of them. So I want to make 10 basic points about Christ in the Old Testament. And the first thing we're going to consider is his first mention. The first mention of Christ. As we read through our Bibles, we don't have long to wait for the first mention of our Saviour. Right there in the garden, after Satan had done his worst by plunging the human race into misery, God gave this promise, Genesis 3, verse 15. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and his seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, the language here is figurative, and later revelations will speak much more clearly about the subject. But for those who have eyes to see it, there is still a clear reference here to the coming Saviour. And what God said was this. He stated that he wasn't going to allow the present state of affairs to continue. Remember, at this point, the woman and the devil were friends because Eve had obeyed the devil. But God now said he was going to do something about it. He wasn't helplessly standing by without a response. Rather, he said he was the sovereign Lord and he was going to do something about it. And what he was going to do was this. He was going to insert an enmity between the devil and the woman. So that once again she would become God's friend. I'll put enmity between you and the woman. What a comforting message that was for Eve. God wasn't going to leave Eve as she was. Rather, he was going to intervene in the relationship between the devil and the woman and turn it around. But then God followed up that promise with another one. He also declared that he was going to do the same thing throughout the human race. He was not only going to put enmity between the devil and the woman, he was going to put enmity between your seed and her seed. So God said that he was not only going to change the woman so she became his friend, he was also going to do the same thing to a multitude of others. And as a consequence, he would always have his people throughout history. There would be the seed of the devil, but there would also be the seed of the woman. However, it is the third part of this text that is of particular interest to us presently, because God then declared how he was going to accomplish this. How was he going to rescue people who had fallen? He shall bruise his head, and you shall bruise his heel. He was saying that a particular seed of the woman, Christ, would bruise Satan's head at the expense of a crushed heel. He shall bruise your head, but you shall bruise his heel. Now, it's one thing having your heel kicked in a football match. It's another thing having your head smashed in with a hammer. And this is what God was going to do to the devil. He was going to intervene so that there'd be something decisive and irreversible happen to the devil, a blow on the head, so to speak. But in the process, there would be something painful, yet rectifiable, happen to Christ. He would receive a blow on the heel. In other words, the devil would be defeated irreversibly and have all his power stripped from him. However, in the process, the Saviour would die, but it wasn't irreversible because he would rise again gloriously from the dead. This is the first gospel promise, Genesis 3, verse 15. Martin Luther called it the gospel in miniature because it contained in seed form everything that the scripture says elsewhere about Christ. That's his first mention. Words worth reflecting on closely, Genesis 3, 15. Secondly, I want to say something about his pre-existence. Those who heard our Lord preach would have known that he claimed to exist prior to Bethlehem. No one else could ever do this. Here are just a couple of his claims. John 8, 58, before Abraham was, I am. The divine name. John 6, 38, I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. Now, was this truth hinted at in the Old Testament, the pre-existence of Christ? Absolutely. One of the names that Isaiah predicted the Saviour would be known by was this Everlasting Father. Everlasting Father. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, the Mighty God. Everlasting Father, that's one of Christ's names. Now, that doesn't mean that he's the same person as the Father. That would be a heresy called Sabellianism. But it does mean that Christ is a father-type figure. He has children whom he tends with a fatherly care. In fact, one day in heaven, he will rejoice over all his children. This is Christ himself speaking. Here am I and the children whom God has given me. But notice the adjective used to describe this Saviour who has paternal care for his children. Everlasting. Everlasting Father. Only God is everlasting. And Micah chapter 5, verse 2, speaking about the birth of Christ, asserts the same truth, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. The Old Testament predicted that Jesus had a pre-existence. Bethlehem only marked the beginning of his humanity. He's always existed. And if I had time, I could also take you through the scriptures and show you how a mysterious being called the Angel of the Lord appeared at various points throughout the history of the covenant people. This angel appeared to Abraham, to Jacob, to Gideon, to Samson's parents, and to others. And this being not only appeared in bodily form, but he's also described as God. Furthermore, there are times when he is also distinguished from God. And here's just one brief reminder of this angel of the Lord, this very strange person who appears time and time again in the Old Testament. In Genesis 32, we're told that Jacob wrestled all night with someone. And the incident begins by saying that a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now, there's nothing unusual about that, but it's the way the incident ends that is truly extraordinary. Jacob confesses, "I've seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." In fact, he called the name of the place Peniel, which means the face of God. Now, who is this strange being, described as both God and man, who appeared before Bethlehem? The angel of the Lord. Christian theologians throughout the centuries have called these appearances theophanies, or more accurately, Christophanies. Jesus Christ appearing in human form prior to Bethlehem, because he has always existed. And these appearances of the angel of the Lord not only help us to understand the appearance of Christ in pre-incarnate form, they also explain our Lord's claims to have always existed. And of course they hint too at what would happen in the fullness of the time when the Son of God became incarnate and lived amongst us. So the pre-existence of Christ is taught in the Old Testament as well. Not only is he explicitly called Everlasting Father, the angel of the Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ, who appeared prior to Bethlehem. What about his virgin birth? Now, even the Pharisees knew that there was something unusual about our Lord's birth. And on one occasion, our Lord accused them of being of their father the devil because of their murderous intentions towards him. And their response was very interesting. They threw this insult in his face. "We're not born of fornication," they said. Obviously, they knew there was something different about our Lord's birth. They knew that Joseph was not his father. And since they couldn't explain what truly happened, they put the worst possible construction on his background by interpreting his birth as illegitimate. So even his enemies knew there was something different about our Lord's birth. Now, I wonder, did our Lord explain this matter to the disciples on the road to Emmaus? I'd be very surprised if he hadn't quoted from Isaiah chapter 7. You remember the context there? In the original context, Judah was in trouble because two firebrands, Israel and Syria, had joined in confederacy against her. And in the midst of that crisis, Ahaz, king of Judah, went out to the upper pool, almost certainly to ascertain the state of the water supply. And it was there that Isaiah met him and encouraged him to believe God so that both he and the nation might be established. And the prophet even encouraged Ahaz to ask for a sign as confirmation. But that wicked man didn't want a sign because he preferred to do things his way. He had his own agenda. He didn't want to trust the Lord. And he said, "I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord." That was his lying excuse. But you remember, God overruled and gave him a sign anyway. And what was the sign? "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." 700 years before Bethlehem, an explicit prediction that a virgin would conceive a child. Here is a prediction that God would dwell with man in an unusual way. He would come into the world uniquely by way of a virgin. And if Christ mentioned this, and I can't imagine him not doing so, perhaps he would have also reminded them that Micah had even predicted the place of his birth. "But you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall he come forth who is to be ruler over Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." Bethlehem was our Lord's birthplace. And don't pass over that prediction too hastily, because humanly speaking, things could have been very different. Humanly speaking, our Lord could have been born in Nazareth very easily. because that's where Mary and Joseph lived. But you remember what happened? The powers of be, that be of that day, made a decree that everyone was to return to the place of their birth so that they might be taxed, so they had to return to Bethlehem. Caesar's whim and God's decree met together to fulfill prophecy. The virgin birth was predicted in the Old Testament. So we've considered his first mention, Genesis 3, verse 15, his pre-existence. We've considered his virgin birth. I want now to say something about our Lord's family history. Every earnest soul in Israel looked forward to the coming of the Messiah, like Simeon, who waited for the consolation of Israel. However, when you bring together all the material, the Messiah had to appear in a very definite context. He had to fulfill certain criteria, otherwise any claim to be the Messiah would lack credibility. And I wonder, did our Lord explain how his family background was predicted in the Old Testament to this couple? I suspect that he did. And I suspect that he showed them how his genealogy fulfilled all the criteria perfectly. You see, God had promised Abraham that the Messiah would come from his line. Genesis 22, verse 18, "And your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." The Messiah had to be born in the line of Abraham. But Scripture also foretold that he would be born in the line of David. 2 Samuel 7, God gave this promise to David, "And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever." Furthermore, Jacob's final words indicated that he would appear before the line of kings departed from Judah. Genesis 49:10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh come." The scepter is a symbol of kingship, and Shiloh was probably derived from that famous word shalom, which means peace. So the peace giver had to come from Judah before all hopes with a king were completely extinguished. Here are three criteria that had to be fulfilled. He had to be born in the line of Abraham. He had to be born in the line of David. He had to appear before the scepter departed from Judah. Well, Matthew 1 verse 1 fulfills this criteria perfectly. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And it's interesting to note that if Christ had come 70 years later, it would have been too late. Because you remember Malachi also predicted in chapter 3 verse 1, "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." The Lord had to appear in the temple, according to prophecy. Now that same building, the temple, was razed to the ground in AD 70 when the Romans invaded Jerusalem. So if Christ had been born 70 years later, that prophecy would not have come to pass. But just before the temple was razed to the ground, the Lord appeared in the temple, as Scripture predicted, when the fullness of the time came. At the most perfect moment in history, God sent forth a son made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Yes, his family history was all predicted in the Old Testament. What about our Lord's unique identity as God the Son? Now, these disconsolate disciples knew enough about our Lord to conclude that he was the most unique person they'd ever met. They knew that he was a man, of course, because he looked like a man, acted like a man, and was so much more human than anyone else they'd ever met. However, they also sensed that he was much more than a man. That's because he claimed to forgive sin. He accepted worship. They worshipped him here in this passage, the very last verse, didn't they? Here was someone who raised the dead. Here was someone who controlled the weather. And here was someone who healed all manner of diseases. In fact, it almost seemed as if God himself had visited the earth, didn't it? Well, that's exactly what the Old Testament taught would happen. Isaiah 9, I've already quoted the words, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and a name shall be called Counselor, Wonderful Counselor, the Everlasting Father, the Mighty God." The Mighty God. And it's interesting to note that in the very next chapter, Isaiah 10, verse 21, the Father is described using the same language. Isaiah 10, verse 21. "The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the Mighty God." And Isaiah 1, 9, the Son is called the Mighty God. And Isaiah 10, the Father is called the Almighty God. The same phrase used to describe Christ as is used to describe the Father. Now, Zechariah 13, verse 7, is another prediction that reveals our Lord's unique identity. Who is this person who was going to come? Well, listen to how he's described in Zechariah 13, verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion or my fellow. Here is a man, but here's God's fellow, God's equal. If I can use an anachronism, Zechariah describes Jesus Christ as the eternal Son of God who became man. And so was and who continues to be both God and man in one person and two distinct natures forever. Here is someone who's described as man, but he's also God's fellow, his equal, his eternal companion. And of course, it was necessary for Christ to be both God and man if he was to save us. Because as a true man, he took the place of men and women like ourselves. As the true God, he could bear the penalty due to a great multitude which no man could number. And Zechariah predicts that that would happen, didn't it? The Father would raise his sword against my shepherd, the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. Yes, our Lord's unique identity as the God-man is mentioned in Scripture. Sixthly, I want to say something about his spotless life. On one occasion, our Lord asked his enemies a question that no one else in the history of the world could ever ask without ending up being seriously embarrassed. Which of you convinces me of sin, he said. Go on. Show me which of the commandments I've broken. Now, if I made that claim or you made that claim, we'd go away with egg all over our face. Because we're all sinners, aren't we? But in our Lord's case, it was those who opposed him who went away with their tail between their legs, so to speak, greatly humbled. They couldn't convince him of sin. They couldn't find fault with him. In fact, if I had time, I could show you how Peter and John and Pilate and Judas and the centurion all confessed our Lord's absolute sinlessness. But was this matter predicted in the Old Testament, we might well ask? Of course it was. Perhaps our Lord quoted verses such as these, Psalm 45, verse 7. You love righteousness and hate wickedness, speaking of the Savior. Therefore God has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows. Psalm 40. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O God, for your law is written within my heart. No one else could say that but Christ. Isaiah 53 alludes to the same thing. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Nor can I imagine our Lord failing to mention the Passover feast, because that was a central event in the religion of these people. And Christ's blamelessness was hinted there too, wouldn't it? Because the lamb was to be without blemish. So that it might predict Christ or Passover sacrifice for us. Here's something else that the Old Testament predicted, his spotless life. What about his miraculous works? Now, when someone performs signs and wonders of the magnitude that Christ did, they would have been impossible to refute because of the vast number of witnesses who could testify to the contrary. Remember that in our Lord's time, 5,000 could testify that he'd fed them from a few loaves and fishes. Remember also that deaf people could tell you how he'd healed them. Blind people could tell you the color of anything you pointed to. And there were also a few dead people walking around as well, if you see what I mean. It's interesting to note, isn't it, that the religious leaders never attempted to not deny our Lord's miracles because they couldn't. There were far too many of them. On the contrary, his credentials so irritated them that his raising of Lazarus from the dead was the last straw. And after that, they purposed to kill him. And they even attempted to put Lazarus in the grave for a second time. Now, were these miracles predicted in the Old Testament. Was the Messiah to come into the earth and perform mighty works? Isaiah 35, verses 4 to 6, say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame shall leap like a deer. The tongue of the dumb sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Yes, his miraculous works were predicted in the Old Testament. Another matter that was predicted in the Old Testament was his entry into Jerusalem. Everyone in Israel knew that on Palm Sunday, so-called, our Lord rode into Jerusalem, not on a war horse, but on the foal of an ass. And the animal he used hinted at his gentleness and humility. But an ass still spoke of kingship, because there are other examples of scripture of kingly people riding on an ass. Read Judges 5 for an example of that. And what was our Lord doing by riding into Jerusalem? Not on a war horse, but on an ass. He was making the point that he was a king, but that he was a king with a difference. My kingdom is not of this world. And throughout that procession, you remember the people cried out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David. Why were the chief priests and scribes so highly indignant at that point? Well, the Son of David was a messianic term. And here were the people openly declaring that our Lord was the Messiah. Blessed is he is the name of the Lord. He that comes in the name of the Lord. Read Psalm 118, another messianic reference. But of course, that entire incident was the fulfillment of prophecy. Zechariah 9, verse 9. Words are very well known. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So far, we've covered 8 references in the Old Testament. His first mention, Genesis 3:15, his pre-existence, his virgin birth, his family history, his unique identity as the God-man, his spotless life, his miraculous works, his entry into Jerusalem. I just mentioned 2 more. His betrayal by Judas. I don't know of any child called Judas, because most parents wouldn't want to name their boy after the one who betrayed our Lord. However, Judas, one of the 12, betrayed Christ. Our Lord warned in advance of what was going to happen, and the response of the disciples was interesting. They didn't all turn around and point to Judas. No, they asked, is it I? They all suspected themselves. And even Judas joined in the chorus and said, is it I? He remained a hypocrite to the end. It's solemn, isn't it, to reflect on the fact that Judas preached and performed miracles like the others. In fact, he was almost certainly one of the more respected members of the group because they made him their treasurer. I wonder how the disciples felt afterwards when Judas took his own life, and they reflected on what Zechariah said about him as well. Zechariah 11, verse 12. Then I said to him, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver, betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Yes, the betrayal of Judas was predicted. His own familiar friend had lifted up his heel against him, the psalmist said. One last matter, of course, and the scripture is full of this, his atoning death. Henry Liddon says that 29 Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled in our Lord's death alone. There are 29 references to our Lord's death in the Old Testament. We sang from Psalm 22. And it opens with words which our Lord uttered on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? So he purposely applied that psalm to himself. And then later on in that same psalm, we read these words which cannot but refer to Christ. Verse 16, they pierced my hands and feet. Verse 18, they part my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Think about it. These things were written 1,000 years earlier by David. Yet Roman soldiers acting freely with no intention of fulfilling scripture did exactly what God's counsel determined beforehand to be done. Free actions of men fulfilling prophecy. And then, of course, there's the most famous messianic passage of all, Isaiah 53, which has been called the gospel according to the Old Testament because it's full of Christ. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. I remember many years ago when I lived in London, I read those words to a Jewess. And she thought I was reading from the New Testament. It's plain, isn't it? You can't read Isaiah 53 without knowing that it speaks of the cross. Jesus, you see, is the subject of the Old Testament. Beginning at the same scripture, we're told with regard to Philip when he met the Ethiopian eunuch who was reading from Isaiah 53, we're told that beginning at the same scripture, he preached unto him Jesus. He is the one of whom scripture speaks. In fact, the entire Bible speaks about him. Someone summarized it like this, and this is a lovely little phrase. In the Old Testament, Jesus is predicted. In the Gospels, he is revealed. In Acts, he is preached. In the Epistles, he is explained. And in Revelation, he is expected. Full of Christ. Now, I want you to turn briefly with me to one last Old Testament passage, which spells out in some detail the blessings that Christ has purchased for us at the cross. I want to read from Daniel 9. Verse 26 refers to the violent death Christ would experience. After 62 weeks, Messiah should be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, this is what the Messiah was to do. He would bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out upon the desolate. But if you work back to verse 24 for a moment as well, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, this threefold division of weeks referred to here places these events firmly in the first century. The key to understanding this time frame, and I don't have time to go into it, is to interpret the days of each week as representing a year, and that's not an unusual biblical approach. Remember Laban? He demanded that Jacob work his week for Rachel, and the passage explains that as a period of 7 years. And if you calculate this period of years, it brings us into the first century. And I want you to notice the second half of verse 24, because it speaks beautifully of what Christ would accomplish 600 years later. He would finish transgression. The word transgression speaks of the way we natively revolt against God and refuse to accept his authority, like Pharaoh, who was a rebel. I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? We've all got that spirit by nature, transgression. Well, Christ will no longer remember our transgressions if we trust in him, because he bore them. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. Christ would finish transgression. He would make an end of sin. Isn't this our biggest problem? We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Christ has done away with it as a permanent blot against us. When we glory in the cross as the only ground of our salvation, Christ has done away with sin, made an end of sin. Now, once at the end of the world, as Christ appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, we're also told he who would make reconciliation for iniquity. We need to be reconciled, don't we? Our problem with God is twofold. God is angry with us because he's angry with the wicked every day. Then we're angry with him as well because we have carnal minds which are enmity against God. But what happens through the gospel? Reconciliation. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Christ would make reconciliation for iniquity. He would bring in everlasting righteousness. Now here is something that our works could never procure, everlasting righteousness. But Christ procured it, because in the gospel we have an enduring righteousness which is unto all and upon all that believes. Christ brought an everlasting righteousness. He would seal up the vision and prophecy. What's the key to understanding prophecy? It's Jesus Christ. Leave him out of the picture and everything is dark and nonsensical. But listen to what Peter said on the day of Pentecost, Acts 3, verse 18. Those things which God foretold by the mouth of the prophets that Jesus should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. And the last reference here to the Messiah is that God, through him, God would anoint the most holy. And Christ applied these words to himself in his first public sermon in Nazareth. Luke 4, 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor and so forth. So here's a sixfold reference to the work of Christ, all fulfilled perfectly in the fullness of time. That's just 10 points from the Old Testament about the work of Christ. I could say so much more. I could overwhelm you with material. Time prevents me from speaking about the three offices of Christ, prophet, priest, and king, his resurrection, his ascension, and many other matters. But I hope you see that Christ is the subject of the Old Testament. These are some of the things that our Lord may well have mentioned in this sermon, beginning at Moses and the prophets. He explained to them from the scriptures all things concerning himself. And I want to make two brief points of application and closing. First of all, I want you to realize what a wonderful book the Bible is. Totally unique. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit to take down these words, which have been since translated into our own language. And even though this book was written from a human perspective by men of varying occupations, living at different times and in different places, there is a uniformity to it that is all startling. Because all the authors of Scripture point to Jesus Christ, and no other book has predicted the future so perfectly in this way, because known only to God alone are all his works from the foundation of the world. You know that a while back, experts predicted what would happen during the coronavirus epidemic. If truth be known, much of it was guesswork. They didn't really know at all. How different it is with God. Because God calls us to assess his character in this very area. How do we know that he is the only living and true God? Because he speaks, tells the future in advance, and it always comes to pass. Listen to these amazing words in Isaiah 46, verses 8, verses 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. And what way is he different? Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do my good pleasure. Only God can declare things in advance that always come to pass. I remember some time ago listening to Stephen Fry. He was on some TV program talking about religion. As you know, he's an arch atheist. And he had the cheek to say that it would be very easy to fulfill biblical prophecy. He said, all you have to do is follow the instructions. Do what is predicted. And lo and behold, you fulfill prophecy. Abracadabra. Just read what it says, do what it says, and claim to be the fulfiller of prophecy. That man hadn't clearly thought, or more likely didn't want to think about some of the mysteries involved in fulfilling prophecy. Friends, it's not so easy to arrange to be born of a virgin. It's not so easy to perform miracles the like of which the world has ever seen. It's not so easy to die in a very specific way and then rise again gloriously from the dead. Stephen Fry's folly and understanding spiritual matters is absolutely tragic, because prophecy is unique. Absolutely unique. And there's only one way in which we will believe these things. It's not enough to have them declared to us. God needs to open our heart if we're ever going to accept his word, as we're told in verse 45. Then he opened their understanding, that he might comprehend the scriptures. It's only when God Not only opens the scriptures to us through his preaching and through reading or whatever, it's only when he opens our heart that we will bow before him and embrace his word. So I want you to realize what a wonderful book the Bible is. Totally unique. Full of predictions the like the world has never seen, because only known to God alone are his works from the foundation of the world. But secondly, I want you to realize what a wonderful person Jesus of Nazareth is. Absolutely unique. There are 332 prophecies concerning Christ in the Old Testament, according to Lydon, and all fulfilled perfectly, or some of them yet to be fulfilled, and they will be fulfilled perfectly in due time. There are no prophecies given about Muhammad or Buddha. Nor is there anyone alive today who can open the Bible and say, this text speaks about me, unless the Antichrist is present on earth. What message is God teaching us? It is the very same message that he conveyed about Christ at both his baptism and transfiguration. God is saying, this is my beloved Son. Hear you him. Jesus Christ is absolutely unique. And he's the one God wants us to hear about above all others, because he's the only Savior of sinners. Hence the unusual attention given to him throughout the Bible. So I'd say to you in closing, make sure you hear about him. Make sure you believe in him for salvation. Make sure you look to him for help in every area of life. And make sure you're ready to meet him. And he welcomes all. That's the good news. Come unto me, he says, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There then is a study on Christ in the Old Testament. We're now going to sing from another psalm, of course, which speaks plainly of Christ. Psalm 2, God's Anointed. Well, it's not that long. We'll sing the 8 verses mentioned here. Why do all the nations rage, people, vain things, mastermind? Kings of the earth, you take your stand. Rulers are in league combined. They're against the Lord Most High and against the Messiah's sway. Let us break their chains, they cry. Let us cast their cords away. But he who sits in heaven laughs, and the Lord derides them all. Then to him in anger speaks, so great fear will on them fall. And the psalm ends with the words, therefore, kings, be wise, take heed. Judges of the earth, give ear. Mingle trembling with your joy, as the Lord you serve with fear. Kiss the Son, his wrath to turn, lest you perish in the way. For his anger soon may flare. Blessed who in him trust always. Psalm 2, let's stand to worship God.
Thank you.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forevermore. Amen.